Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Somewhere back in the latter portion of the 1900s, there were two young men named Mickey Badlamenti and Abdu Murray. And they grew up together, and though Abdu was raised as a Muslim, Mickey was nominally Christian but was actually a skeptic. And they ended up at the University of Michigan studying together and continuing that friendship over the years. Eventually, Abdu got his Juris Doctorate and ended up as an attorney at one of the top firms in the state and became one of the top attorneys in the state. But he also, in that process of that journey, made a commitment to Christ after examining Islam and Christianity, and became a Christian, as did his friend Mickey. They continued on, and as time would have it, they formed a casual apologetics group at that time, along with one or two other friends. And about 20 years ago, they ended up being here at one of our services together. As years passed by, Mickey ended up making this his home church and has been our discipleship pastor now for the last 10, 11, 12 years or so. And Abdu's been an honored guest here for many years. Abdu went on to form his own ministry, Embrace the Truth, to step away from his law practice, though he still is an attorney, has traveled the world, has written many books, has been on many universities and campuses, speaking and addressing the issues of faith and of Christianity. If you look and if you know Abdu and have followed his career at all, you realize that he is a towering figure in the area of apologetics, and you'll see also in real life today. So would you please warmly welcome Abdu Murray.
Thank you. Just right. Great to be with you all this morning. It's a pleasure as always. My yearly visit here at Rock Point very much feels like I'm speaking at my own church in many, many ways, having known and loved the staff, all of them from the worship folks to Randy, Mickey a little bit, and all of you as well. Thank you so much for welcoming us. My daughter Nadia is here with me. Other family members are at the church we go to, so they're being faithful to that calling and to their community there. What a pleasure it is to be with you guys. I'm going to be speaking about a topic of, I think, extreme cultural importance at this particular cultural moment, and it's a bit of a heavy topic. This idea of the kingdom view of identity. Identity has become a word now that we often use, and we append things to the end of it, like identity politics, identity ideology. We have all these words now that talk about identity because it seems to be the central search. The central idea is, who am I? What am I? Do I get to define reality as I like it based on the identity that I want to forge for myself? And it's not just in terms of the gender ideology stuff we're talking about. We're talking about race and ethnicity. We're talking about political party. We're talking about affiliations that have this idea that these become the defining characteristics of what we are. Even as we try to hammer out the nuances of who we are, we think that these things that surround our lives are the defining characteristic of what we are. Before I get into the heaviness of the topic, though, I'm reminded of a story about identity and about direction. It's a story of these guys in the Navy, in the British Navy, was told decades and decades ago of these two guys in the British Navy who had leave from, you know, the ship had come into port, they had leave, so they went off the ship and they went off to a pub and they got good and loaded. So they're really, really drunk. And they sort of stumble out of the pub later than they expected, hoping to make it back to the ship in time so they won't be considered absent without leave. And so they're trying to find their way back, and they're desperate to find their way back in time. And no one seems to know how to get back to the ship, because none of them are in the Navy. So they're stumbling about looking for somebody who knows how to get from where they're at back to the ship. And then as they're asking, do you know? No, I don't know. Do you know? No, I don't know. I don't know. I can't help you. I can't help you. And they're not even remembering what they're hearing in the first place. They're so, you know, out of it. But finally, they stumble across an admiral. And this admiral walks up, and he's dressed in his blues, and he's got all his mission stuff on his left shoulder and epaulets and all that stuff. And he's, you know, obviously an admiral. And they walk up to him, and they sort of forget themselves, and they're like, hey, bloke, how do you get back to the ship? You know, they slur the words the whole time, and the admiral's pretty offended because no salute happened, none of the formalities happened. And he says to them, do you know who I am? And the one guy turns to the other and says, we're in a real fix now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is. Culture's kind of like that. We don't know where we are. We don't know who we are. We're looking for guides, all these guides to tell us how to find out who we are, but they don't even know who they are. Identity is this thing that we're forging now in ways that I think are situational. They're based on the current political climate. They're based on the current cultural climate, the current affiliation we have with some form of affinity group. It's true. You look at it now, and in fact, one thing I didn't mention in the first service, but you get the bonus for coming later, I suppose, is there is some documentation now happening. There's a great book called Strange Rights by Tara Isabella Burton, where she talks about the way in which we form our identities and our cultural identities in a godless world now. It's religions for a godless world. And so we form our identities not just around the things we believe politically or the things that we feel inherently, like I feel like I'm someone else other than the gender I was born with, or the sexual preferences that I happen to have, or orientations, or whatever it might be. We're creating these communities now to forge our identities, like people creating new religions, like Jedi. That's a real thing. It's an honest-to-goodness, actual registered religion in Australia where you can be a Jedi. You're not moving anything with your mind. Lightsabers aren't real. Calm down if you're getting excited about that kind of thing. But we're seeing this. We see it around fandom all the time. The Harry Potter people who do all this fan fiction stuff, they have this sort of fandom out there where they define themselves relative to what house they come from the... what's the place called? Gryffindor, or something like that, or whatever the place is called. My daughter just literally did this with her hand. I was thinking of a way to embarrass you while I was sitting in the room, and I just did it. I'm so proud of myself. But you know, Erik Erikson, who was one of the pioneers of the idea of developmental psychology and identity psychology, he talks about this idea that identity is essentially the answer to the question, who am I? But identity involves a sense of personal uniqueness coupled with self-continuity, that I am now who I was when I was 7, for example, and an identification with certain groups and ideals. And so all of these things put together can form an identity. The reality, though, is that we're missing almost every single other aspect of identity except the last part, that we're identified with the groups or ideals we hold to or to the actions I do. If I'm an activist or whatever it might be, our identity is based on what we do and what we believe, not the essence of who we are. So we're now awash now in terms of identity based on ideology, based on a feeling we have inside of us as opposed to the essence of what we are. So it's come to mean something very, very different. I think the root of this is a movement, a philosophical, sort of an anti-philosophical movement called existentialism. Existentialism was this idea that was brought about by Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and these guys who all had these ideas. Kierkegaard, for example, Christian, but also had some existential leanings as well. The idea is basically this. Existentialism is the belief that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. What that means is that your existence is not dependent on the essence of what you actually are. You exist, that's all that's important, and then you get to hammer out what you are and who you are based on what you do and what you believe and the experiences you have in your life. So existence precedes essence. You don't have a fundamental root of what you are. You just are. And so many of the existentialists, not all of them, but many of the existentialists were atheists. We're here by accident. There is no prevision in mind. Life is just a series of various moments or existences that happen to you. And you can hammer out who you are based on the experiences you're having at that moment. And so existence precedes essence. If you want to get this distilled down, and it's a lot more complicated than what I just said, but if you want to get it distilled down with a basic idea that can help us in our discussion today, you need to go to some pretty highfalutin art that's out there, some pretty highbrow art, like the movie Batman Begins. I happen to be a big Batman DC Comics guy or whatever, but in the movie Batman Begins, you know the story about Batman. Bruce Wayne is this rich little young kid. His family gets murdered by a criminal, and he decides to take revenge on all of crime by becoming Batman. Well, at some point when he's still Bruce Wayne in the movie, he's weighing whether or not to actually murder the guy who murdered his parents and take revenge, and he's talking to a childhood friend. And she's trying to basically talk him out of this and talk him out of this sort of funk that he's in with regard to who he is. And she says to him, it's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you. It's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you. And then later on in the movie, when he becomes Batman and he's got a secret identity, he saves her from some calamity that she's involved in. And she says, who are you? And he doesn't want to say who he is underneath, but he wants to give her a hint. So he says, it's not who I am underneath. It's what I do that defines me. And then he jumps off the roof and is all dramatic. But that is essentially existentialism. It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. And so what ends up happening is that our identities aren't rooted in something transcendent. They're rooted in something that's situational. They're rooted in something that's based on circumstances, which you can already inherently see as a flaw. Because if who you are depends on what you do, what about when you don't do anything? What about when you're having a bad year? What about all these things? You start to define yourself and really get down into the depths and say, if it's based on what I do, the good I do, the bad I do, the virtues that I express, or the feelings that I have, or whatever it is, then who am I at any given moment? You know, you can translate it into today's culture as, it's not who I am underneath, but what I feel that defines me. It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. It's not who I am underneath, but what political party I associate with that defines me. It's not who I am underneath, but what sexual preferences I have that defines me. This is the way modern identity ideology or ideological ideas towards identity work. Now, to complicate it just a little bit more, and I say this because it's important. Oz Guinness once said that contrast is the mother of clarity. Contrast is the mother of clarity. In other words, you can know the clear ideas and the basis for these ideas when you can contrast them by being honest to all of the ideas, but contrasting them with their alternatives. And what I want to set up is the idea that this is the cultural mode of identity, and then contrast that with the biblical idea of what identity actually is, because I think one leads to slavery and one leads to freedom. But to complicate it a little bit more, just to say this to you, is that when you look at the studies today about how it is going with our young generations, and I'm talking about millennials, Gen Z, Gen Y, Gen Alpha, all of these generations, when you're seeing what's going on now, the experts will all tell you that we are experiencing an unprecedentedly high level of anxiety amongst young people, which is in some sense surprising because it's never been more comfortable, more convenient, exciting in many, many ways for many people in the West to be a young person right now, given the opportunities that are available. Yet, young people are amongst the most anxious. Read the book by Jonathan Haidt, The Anxious Generation. And one of the reasons I think that this is happening is not because of kids today, not because of that at all. The generational war thing, we got to stop that. What I think is going on right now is that young people especially have been told two competing, impossible to reconcile claims, and they're being told that these two competing claims, which are impossible to reconcile, are both true. The first claim is this: you are a biochemical machine, and that's all you are. There's no God above you. You weren't created on purpose. You're a product of mindless evolution, and that's what you are. That's it. You're a meat computer at best. Or you're the God of the universe. You can decide what reality is, and everyone has to conform to the thing that you prefer yourself to be, whatever that happens to be, or your ideologies or whatever it is. And no one can offend you because your ideas are the most important thing in the world, because we don't want to hurt your feelings. And so now we create these dichotomous positions where you're either a computer or you're the God of the universe, and you're told both things are true. Well, the human mind is meant to exist in a rational universe, and it tries to reconcile these two different things, realizing it's impossible to recognize it. It's like trying to define what a married bachelor looks like. And so when you look at that kind of a contradiction, you bounce between these two things over and over again, because society tells you this in educational institutions, in our homes, on our TVs, on our devices, whatever it is. And you try to reconcile these two things only to realize there's no reconciling these two things. And so something breaks. Is it any wonder then, when you're being told you're two things that you can't possibly be at the same time, that an identity crisis has beset the West? We don't know. We can't tell, because with equal force and equal persuasion, we're told two competing opposite things. Meanwhile, we're told at the same time, it's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you. And you're either God or a machine. Pick which one, depending on how you feel that day. Is it any wonder there's anxiety? I want to point out a couple of things before I move on to the biblical definition of identity, which I think can actually bring us hope. Again, by contrasting, I think, the issues here. What I want to suggest to you, friends, is that this idea, this existential idea that it's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you, or what you feel that defines you, or what you believe that defines you, is an unethical way to foist identity politics on anyone. And by the way, it's not just them who does it. All of us do it. I mean, just for a moment, think about our allegiances, whether it's right, left, centrist, to political parties, and the kind of hell that it's wrought on our society today. We identify with a whole lot of things that we don't really realize we're identifying with. But the first thing I want to say is that it's unethical to view humanity and the value of a human and to look at the identity of a human based on what it is they do or what it is they believe. You see, if you can be defined by what you do, then what happens to those people who have an impairment in doing something? What about those with physical challenges? What about those with mental challenges? What about those with emotional challenges? And they can't do, according to our definitions of do, what other people might be able to do or what society deems worthy of doing. What then? Do they have a lack of identity? Do they have a lesser identity than me? Are they of lesser value than me because I happen to have an ability they don't happen to have? Or maybe I'm born into a certain area where I have all kinds of opportunities that other people in different areas of the world might not have those same opportunities that I have. And so I can do things they can't do because I'm exposed to some money and resources that they're not exposed to. Is my value and my identity better than theirs? That can't be right. That can't be right. So when we do this idea of saying your identity is wrapped up in what you do or what you believe, we're actually doing an unethical thing because we've forgotten the transcendent nature of what it means to be human. But the definition that comes there. First, it's unethical. Second, it's idolatrous. You can already see it, right? If I do enough things to impress a person, or if I do enough things to get a big enough tribe around me to where my microphone is louder than your microphone, or my Twitter account has more followers than yours does, or I get more likes on all of the things that I do because now I'm a bigger influencer than you might be or someone else might be. You can see the easy way in which we start to aggrandize ourselves, and like Nebuchadnezzar, we build a little statue, or not so little statue, and say, by the way, bow down before it. Because If feelings and actions and preferences is what defines the identity and value of a human being, then we've synonymized feelings and identities with that human being. And so I become the god of my own skull-sized world because my preferences and my feelings in a post-truth world matter more than the facts and the truths. And if my preferences and my feelings cannot be assailed and you can't criticize them unless you become a hater or a bigot or whatever, then I get to rule over you. The problem is you're also the king or the sovereign or the god or the queen of your own skull-sized world. And what happens when your preferences and my preferences happen to collide, now it's a power struggle. Now it's a power struggle because thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And it becomes idolatrous. You see, what's going on, friends, is I think, and I want to focus on the gender thing just for a moment if I could, and I don't mean to speak about genuine gender dysphoria. Genuine, actual gender dysphoria is a real condition where someone has, as long as they can remember, had a discongruence between the way, an incongruity between the way they mentally see themselves in terms of their gender and their biological sex. They don't see those two things as the same together. And so they struggle with this. They're not interested in fluidity, friends. They're not interested in being gender fluid. They want their mind and their body to actually come together and be one and the same. And I think what we have to do with folks who struggle with this is give them care and compassion and understanding so that their mind will come into conformity with the body that they have, and we can help them work through this to get to that congruity. So I'm not talking about that. What I am going to talk about for a moment here in terms of the way in which we've tried to hammer out reality according to our own power and our own sovereignty is not gender dysphoria in the actual genuine sense, but a gender identity that sweeps through a community. And there's good research on this about what's called rapid onset gender dysphoria, where if someone claims to be trans in a certain community, typically amongst teenagers, suddenly it is rapid throughout the entire community, whether it's a particular high school or a particular group of people who come together. There is this social phenomenon where someone claims to be trans or claims to be something other than heteronormative, whatever that word might mean, and then it spreads through like a wildfire. It happens, by the way, with suicide ideations. When someone commits suicide, especially in a high school, the chances of somebody else either attempting suicide or committing suicide is exponentially higher because of the social attention that's put on the first one, that I've been struggling with something and I've been ignored and no one's paid attention and I'm in this sort of emotional hell that people need to wake up from, or at least wake up to see that I'm going through, and I need to get their attention. And this person did it. Maybe suicide is the answer for me. That happens. And it happens similarly with gender identity. And there's some really good science on this. Unfortunately, much of it's been suppressed, but the reality is it's starting to creep in. When you saw the CAS report come out and you have people like J.K. Rowling who are saying, hey, this is science, this is actual stuff, and we're not paying attention to this, we're starting to wake up to it. But here's my point. When we go into a sense where we can forge our identities, regardless of the reality around us, regardless of the physical reality, regardless of the social realities, regardless of this, we're becoming the god of our own skull-sized world, where we can actually expand that skull-sized world out to the real world or out to the world, the objective world, and change it as we like it. And that's a form of idolatry, self-idolatry. And every one of us is guilty of this to some degree. I mean, it was John Calvin who said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It's interesting that the Bible actually speaks to this kind of an issue centuries and centuries ago in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 to 10. Woe to him who strives with him, meaning God, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? It's not up to us to define these things. It's up to us to try to figure out who am I in relationship to reality, not figure out reality in relationship to my ideas. You know, it reminds me of that poem by Alexander Pope. It's a beautiful poem, by the way. It's a book-length poem. The whole poem is about a book length, and it's called Essays on Man. And there's one particular part that always catches me when I think about these kind of ideas in Alexander Pope's Essays on Man, where he sort of predicted this idea based on the human condition, based on human sin, that we would try to become the sovereign over the sovereign. We would try to be the God of God. When he says about this idea of the pride we have in ourselves, he says, pride is still aiming at the blessed abodes. Men would be angels, angels would be gods. Aspiring to be to gods, angels fell. Aspiring to be angels, men rebel. And who but seeks to invert the laws of nature sins against the eternal cause. It's fascinating stuff when you think about the predictions that are happening. So first, it's unethical. Second, it's idolatrous. Third, it's polarizing. It's polarizing. And I'm talking about political. You know, we talk about putting some people put the flag. I was just with Erwin Lutzer at a conference in Maine, and he was talking about different ways in which the flag and the cross are juxtaposed with each other. Sometimes we put the flag above the cross. Sometimes we put the cross above the flag. Sometimes we have a flag and no cross. Other times we have a cross and no flag. And some people put their flag on their cross. And it's a way in which we start to think about these things. You know, about nationality and nationalism and citizenship and all these things. We start to polarize these things and baptize our ideas. But I think it also translates to all the other things like sexual identity and gender identity, political identity, religious identity, ethnic identity. All of these things become definitional to us. You see, here's the problem. It's that when we put our identity in the things we do or the things we believe, then the things we believe become the exact same thing as us. So what that means is that if I hold a certain political belief or a certain cultural belief or a gender ideology or whatever it might be, and you disagree with that, you can no longer disagree with the idea. Now you're disagreeing with me because I am my ideas. And so that is how it translates into hate. It's not right, it's wrong, it's not the way to look at it, it's logically flawed, but that's the way the culture has gone. It's because of existentialism and the idea it's not who I am underneath, but what I do or believe that matters is that when I do something you don't like or when I believe something you don't like, when you disagree with it, you're clearly hating me because I am my ideas, I am my actions, and you are too. You know, a colleague of mine years ago was in a meeting, a tense meeting in the Middle East. He and some others were at a tense meeting with the leaders of Hamas. And this was years ago, and one of the leaders of Hamas asked him a question and said, "What do you think is the biggest difference between our worldview and your worldview?" Now, you can talk about, you know, Jesus is God, the cross, all that stuff, because there's differences in the religious ideas. But my friend wanted to speak specifically to this particular guy's radical version of his religious belief. And he says, here's the chief difference, and this is why this difference makes a difference, is that when you see a person, you equate what they believe with the essence of who they are. You equate that person with their beliefs. And so if their beliefs happen to disagree with yours, then you suddenly have the right to kill that person. Because that person's beliefs are bad, which means that person is bad. He says, I, as someone who aspires to a Judeo-Christian ethic or a Christian ethic of that a person in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, is made in the image of God. And because that person didn't give that image to themselves, that person can't take away that image from themselves, no matter what they say, think, do, or believe. I don't equate that person with their belief. That person is made in God's image and is transcendently and objectively valuable no matter what they think, say, believe, or act like, which means that I can't hate the person based on what they believe or say or do. I have to value that person because I'm not the one who gave them that value in the first place. And I have no authority. So I can disagree with their idea without hating the person, as opposed to you who has to disagree with the person and then hate the person because you've equated the person with their idea. Yeah. What an answer. Finally, it's harmful. It's harmful individually. It's harmful to each one of us if we define ourselves based on our actions, based on our beliefs, based on these ideas, and these things change over time, then you wonder, who the heck am I? Who have I been? Where am I going? sort of floating this way and that way. And now all you, what you need and how you define yourself is based on how you look, how you've performed, and how many people follow you on the various social medias. You know, when they ask young people in surveys, very recently they've been asking a lot of young people surveys, what do you want to be when you get out of college? Or do you even want to go to college? What is your career goal? What is your aspiration? You know, the answer is no longer professor, psychologist, biologist, doctor, lawyer, politician, none of that stuff. The chief answer to what do you want to be is influencer. I want to be a social media influencer, a YouTube star, whatever it might be. See the problem there, friends? The problem there is that if that your highest aspiration and you're defined by that, then the problem is that when you don't get there or when you lose your influence, you've lost who you are. I mean, there's real science behind the fact that when you get enough likes, when you post something on Facebook, like Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, Twitch, whatever it might be, and the number of reactions you get, when you get a lot of reactions, your dopamine levels rise and your serotonin levels rise, and there's all this chemical reaction. You get fed by this. You feel good about yourself. When they're really low, you feel terrible about yourself. And so your identity is based on whether or not a bunch of people clicked a certain thing on a screen. And that's harmful. That's just harmful because there's no way to actually forge an identity that's based in something solid. The secular world actually sees this. I want to give you a lengthy quote, if you don't mind, before I get into some scripture here. A lengthier quote. I hope you can bear with me, but it's worth listening to every bit of this. It's by David Foster Wallace, who before he died was, as far as I could tell, not a Christian. But he recognized the value of the transcendent as opposed to the temporal in understanding who and what we are. And he gave an address at Kenyon College, and this is the address he gave. A huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to be automatically certain of, it turns out, totally wrong. Not only wrong, but also deluded. Here's one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and most important person in existence. It's our default setting, he says, hardwired into our hearts, into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you've had that you were not the absolute center of. The world as you experience it is right there in front of you or behind you or to the left or the right of you, on your TV or your monitor or whatever. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, real. You get the idea. In other words, of course you think you're the center of the universe because you're at the center of your universe. The trick, he goes on to say, is that you have to get out of that situation. You have to get out of that self-idolatry, that self-identification, because it's going to eat you alive. He says, it's a matter of choosing to do the work of somehow altering or getting free of my natural, hardwired default setting, which is to be deeply and literally self-centered and to see and interpret everything through this lens of self. Don't look now. This guy is actually describing original sin. That's what it was. That's what Adam and Eve did. They were the center of their own world. And yes, they were communing with God, but they wanted to be God instead of be with God. And that's why we're in this mess. And all of us would have done the same thing. Then he goes on to say this. This is important. Because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, and he's talking about just a transcendent idea, be it JC, meaning Jesus, or Allah, or be it Yahweh, or the wicked mother goddess, or the four noble truths, or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own beauty and body and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will always feel weak and afraid, and you will need more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. So if you worship these things, your experiences, if you derive your identity from what you do and what you believe, how you look, how you performed, all of those things decay over time, and all the people's opinions of you will shift, and maybe you'll be feeling like a fraud all the time, and you'll never know who you actually are. And he says the alternative is the alternative to forging your identity, not based on what you do, but on the value of what it means to be human. The alternative is an unconsciousness, the default setting of the rat race of accomplishment, the constant gnawing sense of having had and then lost some infinite thing. I think that's part of what the anxiety that our young people are feeling now is, that this sense of having had but then lost some infinite thing, and you don't know exactly what it was you had, and therefore you don't know exactly what it is you lost. Can there be anything scarier? And that infinite thing, he calls it an infinite thing. I would call it a transcendent thing. What I mean by transcendent is something that does not depend on human circumstances, but on the reality of existence itself, meaning God himself, is that you bear God's image. You know, the ideas that David Foster Wallace was sort of hinting at from a distance are not just so much ideas that Jesus taught about, but actually the life that he lived. When he saw the value of people, not based on their status, not based on what they do or what they believe, but based on who they are, made in his Father's image. That's what he saw them as, and he interacted with them accordingly. Luke chapter 7 is a good example of this. I'm going to summarize the story for you if you don't mind my doing so. But you know the story. The story is of Jesus being invited to a meal at Simon the Pharisee's house. And he's there, and unlike the customary nature in which you are usually greeted, usually you're given a bowl to wash your feet from the dust of the road and sit down comfortably. You're greeted with a kiss on both sides of the face when you come into a house. Jesus got none of those things. So that I already told him, this is going to be a bit of a hostile encounter. This guy's not really interested in being nice to me. He sounds like he's going to, but he's really not going to. And in the middle of their conversation, into the house walks a woman of the city, which is a euphemistic way to say basically a harlot. And she walks in and she is weeping because of who Jesus is and what he's done for her and the forgiveness of sins that she's found. And she's weeping so much that her tears are washing Jesus' feet with water he should have had from this man but didn't get. And she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she's kissing his feet, and she's at his feet just so grateful that the Lord of all of creation has forgiven her of her sins, and she can't stop being grateful. And of course, the Pharisee, being who he is, he realizes, I am not defined by what I am being made in God's image. I'm defined by my station in life. It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. And this woman, it's not what she is underneath, but what she does that defines her. I am therefore better than her, and I'm going to go ahead and judge her. And he's thinking to himself, if this man, Jesus, really was who he said he was, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. And Jesus knows his thoughts and won't have any of this identity gaming going on. And I love the fact the Bible, sometimes I get a little bit too odd, it seems to me, by sometimes the way the scripture actually works. The Bible has this way of adding little tiny details to a story that you're like, oh my goodness, that puts you right in the middle of it. So in this particular story, when Jesus has had enough of this man's hypocrisy, he looks at the woman and talks to the man. You ever been scolded by someone who is talking to you but won't look at you? And looked at somebody else on purpose so that you know you're getting a talking. It's way worse. It's so much worse. So that's what happens. Luke describes this. He looks at the woman and talks to him and says, while he sees her, he says to this man, do you see this woman? You don't see her. You see her past. You see her stuff. Do you see her? And he never takes his eyes off of her. You didn't do this. You didn't do what you were supposed to by greeting me. You didn't do all these customary things that you were supposed to do. You didn't do any of this. And this woman has not stopped treating me with dignity and respect and reverence. She's defined as a child of God, and you're trying to take that away from her. And I'm not going to let you. And he looks at her the whole time. I'm in awe of the way Jesus, contrary to Socrates, contrary to Plato, contrary to all the politicians of our day, contrary to everybody who's trying to play the one-upsman game and play the public games where we confront people in crowds, not so that some truth can come out, but so that our honor can be raised and we can be the one who did them in, who destroyed them, who gave it to them. Whatever it was you want to talk about on our feeds, Jesus was not interested in this. Yes, he scolded the man, but only the Lord of glory, only the Lord of language itself can look at a woman and teach this man a lesson while giving her her value. No one had to lose. I pray that the man was convicted. I don't know. But identity was not forged in what she did or believed. It was forged in the one in whom she had faith to restore the image of God with which she was made. Our sense of self and our sense of others does, in fact, depend on what we worship. David Foster Wallace was right. And we can either get planted in the ground having died a million deaths or die once and be raised to eternal life. Matthew chapter 10, verses 39 to 40, Jesus says it quite explicitly. That your identity, your true unchanging identity is found in him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. If you're looking for all this stuff to give meaning to your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, if you find your identity truly in me and this world does not define you and you can let this world completely slide away in terms of the way it treats you, for my sake, you will actually find who you really are. Then he says this, whoever receives you receives me. In other words, you become identified with me. That's your identity. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You know, the Apostle Paul, who had all the accolades you could possibly have in terms of religious expression, he was a student of Gamaliel, and he was, according to his own testimony, among the Pharisees, and according to the law, faultless, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, and all these things. And he lists all his credentials. He lists them all in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. And then he basically says, for his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, his identity. And then he says, what does it mean to be found in him? He explores a little bit of that by saying that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying that it's not always an easy road. There's plenty of suffering that has to happen in order for you to be found in him. What that means, that process of sanctification, it's not always an easy road. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, that old identity you had before, based on works, based on all this stuff and what you do. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, the transcendent. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. When you're in him, when you find your identity in him, he's in you. And that is the root of your identity. Not the things you believe in terms of your political ideologies, not any of this stuff, not of the preferences we have, whether they're cultural, sexual, gender, or otherwise. These things will not do. It is him and him alone that provides us the anchor of identity. This is not always easy to do. You know, Jesus does say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's talking about that idea of salvation, that you can come to him, all you are heavy laden, and you will find rest in him. And many of us, and I'm going to dare say it, in a room this size with this many people, there are some of us who have been really carrying the burden. Our yoke has been quite heavy, and we're trying to plow the field of identity, and we've been doing it for decades, trying to figure out who we are, and we've thought we're this, we thought we're that, but we've gone back to things that have only made us cry. We've resorted to things, whether it's experiences or circumstances or ideologies or politics or whatever it is, only to find ourselves unsatisfied, and you're tired. You're tired. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Does that mean that you won't have to forge your identity in some way with his help that causes some pain? No, there's going to be pain. That's part of it. We are to be conformed to his likeness, even to his sufferings, even to his death on a cross. But the anxiety is no longer there because you don't have to worry about who you are anymore. We are to be conformed to the image of a wounded Savior. It's a wounded world. It's a broken world. And only a wounded Savior can speak to a wounded culture. Only a wounded Savior can speak to a wounded heart. That's yours and that's mine. Two quotes, and then I'll be done. One is from a woman named Melinda Salmas. Now, I don't agree with everything Melinda Salmas has to say about gender ideology and sexuality and all these things, but she claims to be a believer in Christ. And she talks about her own gender dysphoria and the way she struggled with her body being female and her mind sometimes thinking that she's male. And she suffers through this. But she submits that suffering to Christ. Listen to what she says. Suffering in Christianity is not only not meaningless, it is ultimately one of the most powerful media for the transmission of meaning. We can stand in adoration between the cross and kneel and kiss the wood that bore the body of our Savior because this is the means by which the ugly, meaningless, atheistic suffering of the world was transmuted into the living water, the blood of Christ, the wellspring of creation. The great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. This central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God and the highest expression of divine love. That God in some sense wills it to be so seems evident in Gethsemane. Christ prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." And when God's will is done, it involves the scourge and the nails. It's also struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not returned to a state of perfection as the body of Adam and Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and death. And indeed, it is precisely by those marks that he is known by Thomas. So inspired by that, that Thomas found his true identity in Christ and then went to India and was martyred there, preaching a gospel that says that you can find who you truly are if you find yourself in Christ. A wounded Savior speaks to a wounded culture and can free us from the prisons of our own identities that we form all the time. Emily Bronte's The Prisoner, a beautiful poem where Emily Bronte sort of pictures herself as this prisoner in this jail, and there's a jailer and there's a mocker, someone who mocks her the whole time she's there. And finally she realizes that this life is not all there is and that this circumstance is not what defines her, but it's ultimately that salvation that comes after death that gets there. And she finally realizes what's going on, the chains on her own soul. She says, "Oh, dreadful is the check and intense the agony when the ear begins to hear and the eye begins to see, when the pulse begins to throb and the brain to think again, when the soul feels its flesh and the flesh feels its chain. Oh, dreadful is the check, intense the agony. Indeed, yet I would lose no sting, would wish no torture less. The more that anguish racks, the earlier it will bless. And robed in fires of hell, or bright with heavenly shine, if it but signals death, the herald is divine." Then the mocker sees that the vicissitudes of life and the changing things in life don't define her anymore. And they would no longer have power over her by mocking her. He sees the tear on her cheek and she sees her gleaming eye, and he sees that he has no more power over her. This is how the poem ends. She ceased to speak and we, on answering, turned to go. We had no further power to work the captive woe. Her cheek, her gleaming eye, declared that man had given a sentence unapproved and overruled by heaven. I'm going to ask you a question before I pray, because communion's coming up. I'm going to ask for a response, actually. If you're tired of forging your identity, whether it's good mom, good dad, good husband, good son, good wife, whatever it might be, good student, your identity through sexuality, your identity through gender, your identity through politics, if you're tired and you realize that your identity is just something that you've been trying to forge and you need to find this true, lasting, peaceful identity in Christ, and you're sort of tired of that and you want this, you want to really know what it means, can I just ask you, raise your hand. I'm tired. There they are. And if you don't know who Jesus is, or you've thought you knew, and you thought Jesus is my guide, my avatar, my symbol of righteousness, my good example, but you really want to find rest in him for the first time, maybe for the first genuine time, or you've fallen away and you really want to find this again, would you, there it is, there's a hand, there's another, there are more. This is the day, friends. Today, find yourself in him. Come back to him. Yes. Hallelujah for these hands. My goodness. For all the hands raised. My goodness, what a day. You know what the Bible says about this? This is not just the kind of thing that happened and you walk away to eat your lunch. There are angels literally rejoicing in heaven in a gala ball right now over what you've just done. Over the peace that you are going to find in him. In this life, you will have trouble, friends, and that's true. I would never ask you to do something and to commit yourself to something that I didn't give you the full disclosure on. In this life, you're going to have trouble, but you are complete in him, and he has overcome the world. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for those responses, for the vulnerability, for the bravery. I think was given to you by God himself. I wasn't brave enough to give my life to Christ until God gave me the bravery. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege. Father, we're so grateful for you, for your son. Holy Spirit, we're so grateful for you that you are the one who gives unction, Lord, and you're the one who shows us who we really are. You point us to the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And so I pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that those who raise their hands, for whatever reason they raise them, feel that their spirits are raised as well. And that they find peace in knowing who they are in you, and in you alone. This world has nothing to offer us when it comes to identity, nothing good. But you can help us to offer the world the one who is the good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can follow Abdu through his ministry, Embrace the Truth. I want to thank Abdu, not just for today, but for what has now been almost several decades now of friendship and relationship. And so, Abdu, thank you for coming, being part of things here today. Could we express that to him? And Nadja, thank you for picking up after him. We appreciate that, too. Next week, Alicia Wood. You're not going to want to miss that. She's always just got something special to share, so keep that in mind. There'll be those available up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask, Lord, right now that you not only bless this gathering, but I ask also, Lord, that you'd be with our 20-somethings as they are out of state right now on retreat, and that you'd minister to them as well, too. We lift up Abdu, his entire family, the entire ministry, Lord God, and we just thank you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.